Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in the book of Proverbs. I will read from chapter 12, verse 25. Let us hear God's word. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father God, we come today. You are our hope. You are our exceeding great reward. You are our fortress and our strength. Father, we ask that you would increase our faith. Lord, faith comes by hearing your word, Lord God. We pray that we would increase in strength, that we may honor and glorify you and rest in you and trust you as you rightfully deserve, Lord God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great hope. Thank you, Lord, for sending us your spirit of hope and truth. Lord, may you be magnified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of Christ, have you ever had the following experience? You've been reading through your Bible, and you come to a portion of the Bible, and you look and you see what God's saying, and you think to yourself, that God and I, we sure view this area of life differently. And as you start digging in deeper into the matter, you discover that your beliefs really, they image and mirror more the culture, the unbelieving culture that surrounds us, than they do the God who loves you, who created you, and who redeemed you. So let's, for an example, let's take the subject of human emotions. The unbelieving world views our emotions on the same level that they do animal instincts. See, because in their view, we're just the highest link on the food chain. Right? We're just animals. So you don't have to teach geese to fly south in the winter. They just got that smart instinct that they just do it naturally. And then you have to be humans to just stay here and invent central heating. You don't have to teach an antelope or a gazelle to fear a lion. Its instincts tell it to fear. So when the lion starts running at the gazelle doesn't wonder if he's coming to give it a hug or maybe he wants to play tag. His instincts say, run! And he runs. So according to this type of thinking, our emotions are things that we are to submit to. We're to follow our emotions. We're to go with the flow of our heart. And if you listen to our pop culture music on the radio, you will hear this theme constantly. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. We've just got to go with the flow of our heart. But when God speaks about our emotions, we quickly begin to understand that He's telling us that our emotions are not masters that we are to submit to without question. No. Instead, God says that our emotions are things that we must learn to conquer, to control. They're things that we must learn to bring under subjection to the God who created us and therefore who created these emotions within us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So God, give us a few examples here. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we fill in the blank with my lovely wife, or you're a wife, you say, oh, my husband, or my children, or our friends, and we think, well, of course. But then God goes on and He says, and in that mix is love your enemies. And then we're like, ooh, how does that work? God doesn't tell His people, rejoice when the circumstances permit. When life is one big, perpetual, lovely-smelling bouquet of roses, then rejoice. No, God says, rejoice always. And the servant that God used to pen those words wrote that from a stinking, rotten Roman dungeon. Paul had numerous beatings, and Paul says, rejoice always. God doesn't tell us that we are animals created to follow our base instincts. Instead, He says, you are made in my image, and I have created you to follow my words, my commands, my laws. And so God says, Some of the desires that you have are good, but because sin is in the world, some of the desires that you have are evil. So the 10th commandment, God says, thou shalt not covet. That's desires. Right? So when you see your neighbor's wife, he says, that's a no-no. Right? You have your own wife. So a man, you have your wife, you have your husband, and then your eyes, that is your standard of beauty and loveliness, and everything else is a no, bad desires. So if we view our emotions simply as things to listen to and follow instead of master and put under subjection to God, the commandment, when God says, do not fear. Right? Do not fear. Well, when does God tell his people, do not fear? Well, he doesn't. This is very similar to rejoice always. God doesn't say, do not fear, when there's absolutely nothing to fear. When the armies are coming in and they're mean and ugly and they've got big weapons and you know that they want to hurt you, this is very interesting. It's the very same time where God says, okay, now don't fear. When the things around you look most fearful. Jesus said, he commanded, do not fear those who kill the body. So then we think, oh good, Jesus is going to protect us. Nothing ever bad happens. But he says, I'm not telling you don't fear those who kill the body because I'm always going to keep you from killing the body. He says, I'm saying don't fear those who kill the body because once they've killed you, there's nothing else they can do. Right? And so people are like, where's the relief in this, right? But where the relief comes from is as we begin to have our hearts shaped and molded more and more according to what the Word of God says, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I want my whole life to be Jesus. And to die is gain. Right? We have to make sure that we aren't viewing death as the unbelieving world does. If you are in Christ, to die is the most infinite gain that you will ever have. So don't fear those who can just kill your body. That's nothing. Right? And we're like, whoa, that's scary. So today, we come to the emotion that our passage deals with, and that is very connected with fear, and that's to worry. God is showing us that worry is destructive. It's an emotion, like the other ones, that needs to be controlled by the power of God's Word and by His Spirit in our lives, or it will bring destructive consequences into our lives. God is telling us that excessive, habitual worrying will weigh down our hearts with sorrow and depression. So, in the passage that Tim read today from Matthew, Jesus repeatedly commands us, don't worry about your life. And notice, he's saying the necessities. Don't worry about food and drink and what you're going to wear. And I want you to notice, he puts a future tense on it. Because you could actually have an apple in your hand, but if you're noticing, oh, our economy stinks. I wonder next week if I'm going to be able to eat an apple. Right? My family might be doing pretty good now, but oh, what happens? There's some families that fall apart. So all of a sudden we have this future worry. And Jesus says, you know what? Worrying will not make you, you can't add one inch to your height by worrying. You worrying about whether it's going to rain tomorrow, that's not going to be able to bring or stop the rain. Worrying will not bring anything good in your life, but worrying can bring bad into your life. It can bring depression and sorrow into your life. So how are we supposed to control and direct the emotions of fear and worry in our lives? How you look at the world around you and how you understand it to work on a daily basis will either fuel your fears and your worries, like taking a bucket of gasoline and throwing it on a fire, and all the boys are like, oh yeah, right? Or it's going to be like taking a bucket of water and throwing it on that same fire, and it's a, and she's out. When I first became a Christian, I came from the land of unbelief. I thought we lived in a natural world, and someone gave me a book. The book was called This Present Darkness. It was written by Frank Peretti. I know, don't agree with everything that Frank says in his book, But one of the things that he did is in his book, he wrote it, and it was about a story of this little town. But then you take you sort of behind the veil, and you'd see that there was heavenly battles going on where there were angelic forces and demonic forces, and they were battling. And I know one of the you fall into the ditch where all of a sudden everything is, you know, because an angel or a demon, then all of a sudden we don't have responsibilities anymore because the devil of, you know, cigarettes got a hold of me. You can just go on one end of the ditch. But there's another deep ditch on the other side. And many Christians in the Reform camp, we can fall into that ditch too. And I don't usually just read from the book, but I was reading through Peter Lighthart's book on 1 and 2 Kings, and he came across a quote that I'd like to read to us. He says, unlike pre-modern Christians, modern Christians are often functional empiricists. Now he explains what that is. Who instinctively believe that only visible things are real. So everything is just the only things you can see. At best, we are deists, right? God, he's wound up the clock and now he's just letting things run down. Of course, there is a God up there somewhere, but he's a long way off. We don't think we have to press through a crowd of angels every time we move. We don't think that a small angelic deployment runs ahead of us into danger. We don't think, as the poet Francis Thomas does, that we disturb an angel every time we turn a stone. We do not think, to quote Thompson again, that Jacob's ladder is pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. But the Bible and Christian tradition are united in the insistence that angels are real and active. The Lord Jesus appears to his people in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh. And the psalmist promises that God sets his angels as guardians around us lest we dash our foot against a stone. Angels are mediators of the law, join in our worship on a heavenly Zion, and are observers of our witness. They ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness and serve as God's ministers. Humans are made for a while lower than the angels, but we are destined to judge angels. Yet they are servants of God and humans, constantly active in God's world. And then Lighthart goes on, he says, we are, in short, Elisha's servants. When we face dangers and troubles, we often despair and fear because we are seen only with the eyes of the flesh. Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight, but we frequently do the opposite. If we hope to see the fiery chariots that surround us, we need to have our sight cleansed and our sins forgiven. We must come to Jesus with the prayer of Bartimaeus, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Mr. Lighthart writes that we no longer view reality with the angels in mind. We no longer view reality with a spiritual dimension in mind. Like, come on, man, we've got refrigerators and we've got electric lighting. You know, like, we're beyond that. That's unfortunate, then. The Bible tells us that God created beings called angels, millions, if not billions of them, beings great in wisdom and power and beauty. God created the angels, as Lighthart says, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. We see angels working for God's people as messengers, helpers, defenders throughout the pages of the Bible. But remember that angels, they're only servants doing their Lord's bidding. The Bible teaches that God chooses to use certain instruments or tools to accomplish his desired ends, his goals and purposes. But God is in no way handcuffed to those tools or instruments with no key to be found. To give you an idea, some of our eyes are getting worse. My eyes are slowly getting worse. They're still pretty good, but they're getting worse. But God says, but I who made the eye, do I not see? God's a spirit. Does God have eyeballs? So God chooses to use our eyeballs for us to see. But God doesn't have eyes. Our ears, God uses those as tools for us to hear. But God, he's spirit. He doesn't have ears. He's not tied to our ears for sound. This is why some people struggle with the book of Genesis. Oh, look here. God created light, and then it was days later that God created the sun and the moon. Like that. God's given us a message here. He's saying, I'm not tied to my light bearer for light. I've chosen to use the sun to bear light, but I don't need the sun. I can create light without the bearer of light. So God uses his angels to do his bidding, but God is not restricted by the angels. We look at the... I love reading about the mighty men of David. One of his men is Jashobeam. Jashobeam, this guy's just rugged. He fights hundreds of guys and kills hundreds of guys at one time. Hundreds of guys. And yet God says the angels are way greater than them. One angel takes out 185,000 soldiers in a morning. But if you took all the myriad of angels and you put them up against the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they compared to him? Nothing. He spoke them into existence, and their existence and power is only an offshoot of his greatness. And so I say these things to bring us back to our greatest weapon, to wage war against our worries and our fears. We need to go back into the throne room of God, into the throne room of our great King. We need to ground ourselves daily in his truth. And when I say his truth, I'm not speaking the postmodern nonsense. You know, oh, that's true for him. Well, but this is true for me. That's garbage. There's one truth. It's God's truth. God's truth is absolute, it's universal, and it's reality. So we need to ground ourselves in his truth. Now some, they might lean a little bit more to a pacifist. They might think, I don't like that language. That battle imagery language, Dale. Weapons, waging war. I'm only speaking the language that the Bible speaks. The Bible says, your Christian life, the salvation for your soul, it's a battle. It's a daily battle. We need to learn to fight. So I'll ask you guys a question. Have you ever felt that fear and worry was crushing in on you? It was pressing in on every side. That sorrow and depression hung over you like a dark, angry storm cloud. And you're wondering, when's it going to go away? When is the crushing going to stop? So what do we do? Well, I'm going to give us a few things here. Step one, know your enemy. Know who and what you are fighting against. Remember, there's more to life than what we can just see. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our battle is with principalities, authorities, with spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as Tim says, yeah, sometimes it's not always a direct fight, but there are external forces in the spiritual realm who don't have your best interest in mind. They would be more than willing to add worry and fear and try to bring a few buckets full of depression and sorrow into your daily life. Remember your own heart's condition. Right? You see the blood pressure machines everywhere. Go to Safeway, London Drugs, Shop, right? They got these little things you stick your arm in and push the button. And you say, ooh. And all of a sudden it pumps out and tells you what your blood pressure is. Right? We're told, make sure you have a good diet. Make sure that you're exercising because we want to keep our heart in good shape. Yeah, we need to also daily check out, what does God's Word say about our heart in the spiritual sense? It says that God has given you a new heart, but there's an old nature there that still wants to wage war. The old nature, it doesn't want to believe God's promises. The old nature doesn't want to believe that what God tells you, that God has your best interest at hand, that God's motives and intentions are good for you. And remember that the world around you, it doesn't believe in God. It doesn't trust in Jesus. And the Bible says the world around you, it has no hope. So now I want you just to figure it out here. If the world has no hope, then does it have hope to give you? See, because the world, even though God says the world is foolish, the world says itself is wise. So they set up experts, and these experts now will tell you how you can have purpose and how you can have hope. But how can the world give you what it doesn't have? God says they don't have hope. Step two, know your ally. And when I say your ally, I mean you need to know your commander. Passages I love in the book of Joshua. Joshua, he comes across And he's confronted with the commander of the Lord's army. He's, are you for us or for them? And the Lord sort of gives the philosopher an answer, no. Well, what does that mean? God's saying, I'm not on a side. I am the side. I'm the side. The question is are you on my side? Right? So we need to know who our commander is. The God who created all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I'm going to always... this is things that we just need to be continually reminded of. God knows the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise. There's no surprises with God. Long before you knew God, from before the foundations of the world, He knew you. He knew your sins. He knew your weaknesses. He knew all your shortcomings. No surprises for God. And yet with all of this knowledge, He loves you. He sets His love upon you. He pursues you for your good. He sends His Son to suffer for you, to die for you, to raise again for your ultimate good. Listen to how God tells us this in the book of Romans, chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Is God for me? He sent His Son to die for you. God is for you. He is for you. And He says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Ever. Step 3. Know your commander's battle strategy. And then fight. And fight. And then when you finish that, keep fighting. Who's the first preacher in the Bible? God's the first preacher. What's the first sermon He preached? Go to Genesis. God spoke and worlds came into existence because of His Word. And things haven't changed. It's the same today. The Word of God is spoken and God does changes in the world, in His people's hearts, out in the world. And how did the first sin come about? Adam and Eve stopped listening to God's sermon. They stopped listening to God's Word and they began listening to their own judgments as their own judgments were being prodded and coaxed and tempted by the devil. So now I'm going to ask you guys a question. Just listen and be honest. Do you spend more time listening to yourself or talking to yourself? And I'll tell you now, I'll be a bit of a prophet here. If you struggle on a daily basis with worry and fears, like you're in a habitual mode, I'll tell you right now that I believe that you listen to yourself more than you talk to yourself. And let me explain what I mean. Worry and fear, they begin to get their grips in us when we view things with our natural senses only. Right? So you have struggles with finances. The family may not be exactly the way you want. Your marriage may not just be that picture of heaven and earth. The economy, it's shaky. Your health, you know, I've got this cough, or I've got this thing on my back, you know, I wonder what that is. Maybe someone in church has treated you in a way that you haven't talked to them about it yet, but you're maybe assuming that, you know, they're not for me. Right? So we have all of these things, these problems we focus on, and then we begin to think about them more, and then we begin to rethink through all the possibilities that could happen. And soon, we're in such a habit of focusing on all the problems that these thoughts just begin to naturally pop into our minds. And sometimes at really inconvenient times, like when you're laying down to go to bed. And often, we simply begin to listen to ourselves as our thoughts lead us down the path of fear and worry. And remember, sometimes there are external forces that will help you in this direction. And focusing not only on your problems, but on the millions of could-be problems. But if you're honest and you look back, they never happened. But man, you sure sweated about them beforehand, right? Oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? And then all of a sudden tomorrow comes and, oh, didn't happen. But then we forget about it, right? And then it's, oh, what am I supposed to have? You should start learning our lesson. Get a journal out. see that this worrying really isn't helping. So when we habitually worry about the past, you worry about your sins, your weaknesses, your mistakes, and we constantly worry about the future, all of the problems we think might happen, we begin to cripple ourselves in the present. So imagine, I don't know why I came up with this one, but imagine you live in a snow-covered world and you decide you're going on a journey, so you want these snowshoes. So you go to the snowshoe maker and he makes the snowshoes and he says, well, how much do you weigh and what's your height? And so he gets all of this down. So he says, you know, you're allowed 40 pounds in your backpack, and so as long as you have that, you can walk on the snow and you'll just be like a little bunny. You'll just be skipping on top of the snow, right? So for the first couple of days, you're trudging on top, and just, ooh, this is great. But then you say, oh, nice rock. Ooh, nice. And you start loading the backpack up until you've got hundreds of pounds on the backpack, right? And then you're waist deep or up to your chest in the snow, and you're like, these stupid snowshoes! What's wrong with that guy? Didn't he tell me that I... Well, he did, but he told you, you can't keep loading on the weight and expect to be walking on the snow, right? So God hasn't made your shoulders to carry the load of yesterday. The Apostle Paul says, well, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, right? If someone sins against you, forgive them, and then it's behind you, right? If you've sinned, welcome. God understands. That's why He died for you. So you ask Him to forgive you, and it's behind you. Get rid of it. Can't carry the would-be problems of the future on your shoulder. Jesus says, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. And even the worries and the cares you have today, God says, cast them upon Me, because I care for you. So for us to begin to conquer fear and worry, we must stop listening to ourselves, present and represent all of our sins and weaknesses and problems and would-be problems, and we must begin to fight. We must begin to learn what it means to talk to ourselves about God's solutions. So remember, God preaches His Word to bring out new worlds. And this is what He says now we should do. God's Word has power to encourage you, to strengthen you, to empower you. And the question I ask is, do you believe this? Have you experienced this? Has there ever been a time that you've been really down and you've come to church, and whether it's a message that you've heard from here, from the pulpit, or someone comes up to you and they speak a word and it's like a sunbeam that hammers through the gloom and the doom that surrounds you, and all of a sudden you leave and it's like, I feel way better. I feel better. God's like, that's right. That's right. Learn the lesson. Often my job, Tim, George, our job as preachers, we're telling you truths you already know. We're prompting you to trust and obey truths that you may have forgotten, or maybe truths that you willfully turned from. But then we want to call you back. We want to remind you of the greatness of God. In our passage in 2 Kings that Tim read today, Elisha's servant, he sees real scary danger in his present, right? Here's armies that are coming and they want to hurt us. So what does he do? He begins to fear. He begins to worry. There's misery coming. There's slavery coming. Possible death coming. But what does Elisha, the prophet, do? Elisha speaks to his servant, reminding him of what God's truth is. There's more of us than there are of them. And then he prays that God would enlighten his servant through his word. But often, our fears and our worries, they grip us when no one else is around. They creep up on us when we're all alone, and then they get their claws into us. And this is why we have to learn God's battle strategy. Learn to preach to yourself, as King David did. Listen to David. And David's down. Why are you downcast, O my soul? David's talking to himself. And why are you disquieted within me? And now he preaches to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. What did David do when his soul was downcast and filled with sorrow? He reminded himself of God's promises, of God's deliverance, of God's salvation. He reminded himself that God's ability was to bring joy and gladness to his heart. You know, I haven't shared this story with probably, any of you, maybe a few of you. When we first came up to Grand Prairie, I know I went through a spiritual attack. I know that it was spiritual. I went through a period where fear and worry gripped me to such a point that it was terror. I had this fear. I could physically feel it. I was up at night. I was afraid to go to work. I thought I was just going to, I just had this fear that I was going to fail. I wasn't going to be able to do what we were up here to do. And so sorrow in my life, depression in my life. I wanted to quit everything. And Benita, my encourager, was just, gotta keep going, right? And I was in the morning, I'd be downstairs in the basement early in the morning and crying out to God, seeking His face, praying through His Word. And one morning, as I was praying through the Psalms, I came to Psalm 4, and I won't read you the whole Psalm, but it says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And then I came on this verse, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine, that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And it was just like the light came into my life. God, you put gladness in my heart. And I just prayed, God, put gladness in my heart. And I had victory that day. Right? The fear and the worries I had, I knew that God was my strength. And I could get up that day and begin and keep on fighting. And now some might say, well, I tried that once. It didn't work. You know what I say? Do it again! And again! And again! Sometimes the fight is the lesson. I remember that, Terry, when you said that, shared that at the Cresha's graduation. Young people, sometimes you wonder why the lessons are hard. Sometimes that is the lesson, teaching you, get through it. We're called to be overcomers. Fighting is hard work. Taking all your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ is hard. It's ongoing warfare. And young men, I've talked with young men here in Red Deer, and as a young man years ago, right? The struggles of lust in the mind, all of a sudden, you know, you have these lustful thoughts and you're fighting them. Lord, forgive me for these thoughts. And then as soon as you ask for forgiveness, boom, another one. And there just comes times where you're just thinking, I don't know if I can keep going. I have to do this till I'm 80? And it's just like, no, but you have to do it now. You have to fight and put them down now. And there might be some mums in the congregation, well, I just don't know what that would be like to fight lust, like, you know. Well, you might not know what it's like as a young teenage man to fight lust. But you know what it's like to fight worry. And it's the same principle. There might be times where you're hit with worry and just, oh, I don't know if I can keep doing this. You can't on your own. But God says, I will be your strength. I will give you strength to keep fighting your fears and your worries. Pick up the sword and fight. And it means that you might have to take passages that are just for you. And then you put them in you. And then you take that sword. And when your voice starts, oh, bad, bad, bad. And then you pick up the sword. No! I will fight you in the name of Jesus. Destructive thoughts don't die without a fight. Again, bring us in the book of Joshua. God sends His people into the promised land to fight. And He says, and I will go with you. I will be your strength. I will go and fight the battle for you. Trust me. Trust me. We see places in Joshua where it says that the people,
couldn't expel the Canaanites because we are told that the Canaanites were determined to stay. What? I have in the margin of my Bible, more determined. They were more determined to stay than God's people were to trust God to be able to empower them to remove them. And that's the story of our life. We need to be more determined to rid ourselves of the sin that continually fights and plagues us than the sin is to want to stay. So God's Word speaks life, comfort, strength into the areas of our life, including our fears and our worries. And we must put God's Word in us. Memorize the passages that deal with your fears, your worries, your problems, and stop listening to yourself. And start listening to the voice of your King, who is greater than your fears and your worries and all your problems. Often, worry hinders our sleep. But when we understand sleep of why God has given it, this should actually hinder our worries. Because when you close your eyes at night, you finally drift off to sleep and your body shuts down. Have you ever noticed that it isn't like as soon as you start fading off into Neverland, all of a sudden the world's just like, and you wake up and the world's falling apart. I better never sleep again. No. The world running doesn't depend on you. It depends on the King of Glory who sits on His throne and He upholds the world and He loves you and He sent His Son to die for you. And He says, I've got your best interest at hand. Have a good sleep. When we remind ourselves daily of God's love for us, we put our fears and our worries to rest. In the way that they should rest. Rest in peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come and we praise you, Lord. We know that we don't fight as we should. As Tim prayed today, we are so thankful, Lord, for your patience and your gentleness towards us. Forgive us when we are so unlike you. But we do pray that you would empower us, that we would not become lazy and be sleeping. Lord, teach us to be a people, Lord, of much grace, but a people, Lord, who learn to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, for it is a good fight. We thank you that you are our King who goes before us. We thank you that Jesus has conquered the devil, the world, and our flesh. And Lord, may our hope rest in him. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.